Well, amen. That's actually a very appropriate song for our message tonight, although it's not going to feel like it for about 15 minutes or so at the beginning. Everybody turn over to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation chapter 16, lest you did not know where I was going. Revelation chapter 16. We are nearing the end of this book, slowly but surely. Now, strangely enough, what Revelation does, I don't know if you've noticed this, is it kind of gets to the end and stops and then expands on some stuff before it moves forward. And so we've kind of been at the end of the book of Revelation for most of the book of Revelation. That's kind of the way that it's set up. And that's where we are once again in Revelation chapter 16. I don't want to do a whole lot of review because we could spend half a sermon doing that every time. But this book is given the idea of it being terrible and destructive, but the point of the book is Jesus is making all things right. At the beginning of the prophecy where John sees into the future, Jesus takes the book from the right hand of the Father, and once he begins to open it, that is the initiation of him making all things new. When I worked construction, we did a lot of remodeling. And when you remodel, day number one is demolition. You don't go in there with your finished nail gun, you go in there with your sledgehammer and your claw hammer and your pry bar. That's always day number one. Because if you want to make something new, you got to start by undoing the old. Well, Jesus is, and the bigger the remodel, the bigger the demo. We did a whole addition to the back of a house, and so we did a lot of demolition days. And here, Jesus is making all things new. So this book involves a whole lot of demolition. That's what it is. This is him doing a whole lot of tearing the old down so he can make something new again. And that's what we're seeing. As Jesus opens the seals of the book, you see that happening in the storyline. And then when he opens the seventh seal, you see seven angels come with seven trumpets, and they have judgment to pour out on the earth. And once he gets to the end of the seventh trumpet, he says that he's about to come. He will come in the days of the seventh trumpet. But the book pauses and shows us the evil behind the scenes and in front of the scenes. It's working, and you see Satan, and you see the world system, and its leaders, and its prophets trying to get everybody to turn against God. But even in that section, in that paraphrase, it says, but they will be destroyed at the end. And then it picks up the timeline again in chapter 15. And in chapter 15, it introduces the same thing like it did at the end of chapter 11, where it paused. And apparently that last trumpet introduced seven more angels to bring seven more judgments on the earth. But the last ones, these are the last judgments, will be no more. When he pours out the last judgment on the earth, it will be done. And that's where we pick up our story today. Now, I have way more notes than I have time, and so I'm going to try to give you the introduction as quick as I can without belaboring it more than necessary. So if you're a note taker, I might give you a reference. You can write it down. You can look it up later. But if not, try to follow along. What I'm going to do with chapter 16 is just give you a quick overview of what he does here as we begin. So look at verse number 1. So the seven angels are lining up with seven vials to pour out judgments on the earth. Verse 1, I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. As we begin, we already get to be reminded of, throughout these vials, we get to be reminded of the plagues of Egypt once again. You see water turning into blood. You see frogs. You see sores. You see hail. And so you see darkness. So you see a lot of these things again. But once again, you also see how a principle we learned several weeks ago, that those who had chosen the system thought they were choosing safety and peace and security. And once again, we see that they are the ones that are experiencing the problems. When they wanted to find security and rest and peace in the world, they found pain. The sores came on them that worshiped his image. They were the ones who ended up with the problems. Well, look at the next thing, verse number 3. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man. Gross. That's on purpose, and he's going to see that in a second. Every living soul died in the sea. Third angel, verse 4, poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of water, and they became blood. Reminds you of Egypt again, doesn't it? But not just any blood. The blood of a dead man. Putrid. Gross. Vile. By the way, that seems harsh, doesn't it? And unnecessary. And in this chapter, it bothers to pause briefly to remind us that no matter how harsh or unnecessary it feels to us, it is just. Look what he says in verse 5. I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and which was and which shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Why is that righteous? For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Reminds you of several things. Reminds you a couple chapters ago, they chose to drink of the wine of Babylon so they would drink of the wrath of God. Reminds me of the idolatry all the way back in Exodus 32. They had worshipped the image made of gold, and then he poured the gold into the water and they drank it. We make our own cup of destiny. They shed the blood of prophets, and so they would drink the blood of dead men. But it also reminds you of all the way back in chapter 6, where the martyrs said, Lord, how long wilt thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? And the Bible tells us that from underneath the altar, their prayers were heard. And here in verse number 7, the altar says, God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. Their prayers were heard. All things wrong were made right, very specifically. Let's move on. Verse number 8. The fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun. Power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed in the name of God, which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Malachi tells us this would happen. Malachi says all the way back in Malachi 4:1, Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. The day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts. But what is their response? What is their response to the judgment that God's bringing? They blaspheme. They don't turn. They don't repent. By the way, that's not necessary to the story, is it? We can know what God's doing on the earth, how he's making all things new, without having to know how people feel or react. But God throws this in here 3 times in this chapter that's their response. I was thinking a couple weeks ago when Pastor Hewitt was preaching on hell specifically, and how we can sit and talk about how terrible hell is, but at the end of the day, it is what it is, and we need to give that out to the people around us. But the fact is, sometimes we get this false assumption that, well, aren't people just going to go to hell and then turn around and say, I'm sorry. That's coming from the mindset of a saved person who has been told they were a sinner, who has seen God work in their life and have turned around and repented of their sin. That comes from our mind. When the Bible describes people who have rejected God, when they are given grace, they reject God. And when they are given judgment, they reject God. Here they are in a living hell on this earth. And what is their response? They don't turn to him in repentance. They blaspheme. Hell is filled with people who have chosen to reject God, not with people who wanted him and somehow didn't manage. So he moves on. The exact opposite happens. The sun burned with heat, and now the sun goes out. Verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Isaiah said this would happen in Isaiah 60, verse 2. Behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. Joel says this in Joel chapter 2, verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Jesus said this would happen in Mark 13, verse 24, in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light. The stars of heaven shall fall, the powers that are in heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. This has been talked about all over the Bible long before now. And how do they respond, you ask? Verse 11, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. J.A. Sice says this about both of these instances. They had sold themselves to hell, and so they received the sacrament and seal of it upon their bodies. The sun may scorch and extort still further blasphemies because it cannot change the stubborn heart or burn into it a saving fear or love of God. He goes on, talking about the last, them gnawing their tongues for pain. Their tongues have spoken blasphemies, he says, and they themselves thus punish them. Instead of cursing themselves for their impieties, they curse God as the offender, for then interfering with their preferences and their peace. There is perhaps, he says, nothing which a sinner or neglecter of God and his soul so little expects as the punishment of his own sins. So we move on to the final stage, where he brings everybody to the final battle. Look at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. The water thereof was dried up, that the way the kings of the east might be prepared. I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth into the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. The Euphrates is dried up, so military decisions can be completely different. There's open paths, pathways to come into the place where they are, where God is intending for them to all go. Three unclean spirits like frogs come from those three places and three people we've already met: the dragon, Satan, the false prophet, and the beast, the Antichrist. Now, why frogs? I don't know. Sorry. I really don't. Nobody else seems to know either. The only thing that that frogs remind us of is, once again, Egypt, but it's very difficult to understand why this is what John saw. The point, though, is obvious. God allowed these rejectors of God, the rulers of this world, to bring everybody together. They were the ones enticing everybody to this last battle. And yet God was going to use that in order to fulfill his own purpose. And he brings everybody together to that final battle in a place called Armageddon. Look at verse 16. He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. So this time the final bowl is poured out, the final vial is poured out. Seven more angels don't line up this time, because this is the last one. There is no more plagues. These are the last ones, he told us. And so look at this, verse 17. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, with that last vial he pours out, everything in chapter 17, 18, and 19 take place. So it is done. There is no more in the timeline. It says in verse 18, there was voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. The great city was divided into three parts. The cities and the nations fell, and the great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine, the fierceness of his wrath. I'm not going to re-preach that message. We're going to see that again in the next couple chapters as well. Every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. The book of Revelation has already alluded to this moment several times. After the last seal was opened, all the way back at the beginning of chapter 8, when the seven trumpets lined up, it says there was voices, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. When the last trumpet was blown in chapter 11, it says there was voices and thunderings and lightning and an earthquake. So he's been telling us that all these things are going to happen. There will be a great earthquake. There will be a great tremoring of the earth. The splitting of the city is also prophesied all the way back in Zechariah 14:4, where Jesus will return and stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will cleave in two. So all of this the Bible has been pointing to all over. And by the way, how do they respond? They blaspheme. Look at verse 21. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. I'll give you one more quote by Seiss. He says, Antichrist has taught them to curse God and die. And so they curse and blaspheme to the last, unsoftened and unchanged by all the terribleness of an oncoming perdition. He says, friends and brethren, I'm at a loss at which to wonder most, whether at the severity of Almighty God upon the finally impenitent, or at the unconcern, neglect, and hardihood of men who, with all this dreadful outcome before their eyes, still march calmly on in the very path which can have no other termination. He says, how dreadful. Retreat to the Lazar house to refresh oneself with the groans and miseries of the wretched. A dance in the chamber of death, the singing glees around the coffin of a beloved and honored friend, the making of merry jests over the fresh grave of one's own dear mother would not be half so unseemly and so unfeeling and so insane as to go on in a life of indifference and impenitence with eyes open and ears informed of all the horrible consequences which must come of it. There is but one explanation. People do not half believe. So these are the plagues. These are the events. And still, as is Revelation's way, we saw the end, but he's going to expand on it for the next few chapters. For chapter 17 and 18, we're going to expand on how Babylon falls, how that world system is destroyed and they fail. Chapter 19, we're going to expand around the victory of Christ when he returns at this moment. But meanwhile, remember, this book is not written to the lost people there. Or it's not written to you or I trying to figure out all the answers to all of our questions either. It's not written so that we can figure out who the kings of the East are, whoever they may be. This would be a really great message on China that we could have if we're concerned about politics this week. Or to make everybody horrified at every earthquake or every hailstorm that comes by. That's not the point of this book. This book is written to seven churches of Asia Minor who are living and trying to do what is right in a bad world that's persecuting them for being followers of Christ. This book is supposed to be an encouragement to them. And we see that in the middle of this chapter. Couched here in the middle of all this utter chaos, in the middle of all the crashing of the thunder and all the rumbling of the earthquake and the marching of soldiers and the clanging of metal and all the shouts of pain and grief and vomit and anger and disgust, there is a single ray of light that pierces through the middle of it, and you see one verse in red. Did you notice I skipped that? It's hard to miss because it's not the same color. Because in the middle of all of that, Jesus has something to tell his people. And right in the middle of that, verse number 15, Jesus says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. It's really easy to read through the book of Revelation and forget that I'm supposed to do something with it. And so were those churches. And most chapters, I hope I've helped you see, he does that for you almost every time. What am I supposed to do with that? Oh, by the way, if you hear this. And this is what he does here. This verse is not to those who are blaspheming God. It's to those who are following him, to those who are saved. There are people in the middle of all this chaos who are just trying to be followers of Christ, who have been saved. They've heard the gospel message. What am I supposed to do? And this is what he has as a message to them. While the world is literally crumbling around you, he tells us to do two things. Watch and keep your garments. This message is not just for them, it's also for us. We're going to see that in a little bit, where he actually gave that exact same message all the way at the beginning of the book to one of those seven churches. That's what they were supposed to do with this information. What are we supposed to do while we see the world crumbling around us? Those are the two things. So those are my two points. Number one, we're supposed to watch for Jesus. We're supposed to watch for the Jesus. If this chapter does anything, what it does is it can easily distract us from the purpose of the book. And I think the Bible knows that. And that's why he has to toss this in the middle here to remind you that it's not about the earthquake. It's not about the hail. It's not about the war or the blood or the fire. We remember the pressure and the power of the world rulers, and we get so overwhelmed by all the chaos that's going on. We see the iniquity, the idolatry of the wicked, and so we're overwhelmed by how evil the world is. But in the middle of this chapter, it reminds you that this book is not about death. This book is about life. This book is not about destruction. This book is about renewal. It begins and ends with that. This book is not about failure. This book is about victory. This book is not about Antichrist. It's about Jesus Christ. And there's something that you and I are supposed to do with that, because easily when the world is falling apart around us, we can get our eyes on what's going on in the world rather than on Christ. And that's exactly what he tells them to do. Watch for me. That's what you do with that. And actually, he tells us that very thing. If you're really quick, by the way, I haven't had you turn to anything, but if you want to turn with me, you can. I'm going to give you stuff. So be fast. Luke 21:23. There's several times where Jesus prophesies about the end. He does it in Matthew 24 and 25. I already read one from Mark 13. He has a brief statement in Luke 21. He says in verse 25, Luke 21:25, he says, "There shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's heart failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. The powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. For when these things begin to come to pass, what is the message to those people? Look up. And lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." That was the message. What am I supposed to do with it? If I'm there and the world's crumbling around me, what do? I look up. I don't look around. It's so easy to look around, isn't it? Oh, what? Everything's falling apart. And it bothers us. It will bother us to the extent that that is where our hope is. If my hope isn't in this world, as I see this world crumble, then my life crumbles with it. But it's a good reminder that this world is not my home. And so I look up. This world is very, very bad. And we will see false Christs that deceive many. We will hear of wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. And Jesus tells us when we see all those things, he says, that's just the beginning of sorrows. And in that same passage, Jesus says, when you see some of those things, the end is not yet. And he says this to us, "See that ye be not troubled." But that's not how we react, is it? I'm very troubled by everything that's happening. Well, I should expect that things are going to fall apart. He told me they will. And for all these tribulation saints living in verse 16, blessed is the man who watches. Like, there's not a blessed moment in the middle of all that, is there? Jesus says there is. This is supposed to be a positive moment for them. Like I said in last chapter, everyone will experience the presence of God, and those who follow him, it can be that of joy, and those who don't, it will be that of fear. And he says to them in the middle of that, watch for me. Keep your eyes off of everything else that's going on. And if he can tell them, those people, in that chapter, living in the middle of that chaos, to keep their eyes on him, certainly that can be true for us. We are not living in Revelation chapter 16. Some days it feels like that, but some days, like a few hours, we get a few news reports, and then the world goes on and doesn't completely fall apart. And if they can keep their eyes on Christ, certainly we can. Keep your eyes on Christ instead of what's going on in the world. But it also means to live for Christ's coming instead of this world. I want you really quickly to turn over to Revelation chapter 3. I told you a minute ago that this is the exact same message he gave to one of the seven churches, and that's where we're going to go. Revelation chapter 3. He has one message for this church in Asia Minor that was there 2,000 years ago, long from the events he prophesies in the book of Revelation, and even in the future for us. And the two things he has to say to this church is, watch and keep your garments. And so we're going to look at the first one. Look at verse number 1. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Watch. Now this is very significant to Sardis specifically. Sardis really today has effectively ceased to exist as any kind of city that we could call a city. But at one time, Sardis was a great city. It was the capital of ancient Lydia, which was one of the richest nations at that time. It was prominent. It was easy to defend, too. It sat on the top of a hill right next to a bunch of cliffs that were almost impossible to scale. Almost. But because it was almost impossible to scale, they often did not watch. And there are several times throughout history that because they were not watching, they were overcome by unexpected things. All the way back in 549 BC, Cyrus the Great, who we know from the Bible, wanted to take Sardis. And he did by scaling those cliffs in the middle of the night. Much later on, in 214 BC, Antiochus the Great captured the city by the same methods, climbing the cliffs in the middle of the night because nobody was watching. They watched the place where they were expecting them to come, but they were not guarded. They weren't paying attention, and they were overcome like a thief in the night. And he says, listen, you are supposed to be prepared for my coming. You're supposed to be living like it every day. To this church, he says that there was things in their life that were being neglected. They appeared to be a living church. That means they had a name, that they were a living church. They called themselves a growing church and a dynamic church, but they were not. They were dead. They were lifeless in all their religion and their ritual, and they weren't actually living for Christ's return. They acted like they were on the outside, but on the inside, they were living for today and for now. And he tells them to strengthen the things that remain, make their lives spiritually genuine, like a soldier would make his defenses strong. Otherwise, when the Lord comes, we will not be ready. This would be true for the unsaved person who's not ready for Jesus to return, but it's also true of the Christian, especially those who have settled down in his Christian life and is not looking for that day. He's perfectly fine with today. I got 2022 going on. I'm worried about today and tomorrow. I seem to be doing well right now, but we're not actually preparing for eternity. We're not laying up treasures in heaven. We're not looking with a broader mindset. We're too worried about everything that's going on right now, and we're not seeing the world through heaven's eyes. We're seeing the world through the world's eyes and are concerned with the same thing they are and living the same way they are and are concerned about the same things they are. And we're falling in love not with Christ the way that we should be, which is where we are headed. And so when Jesus returns, we'll be unexpected because we are not watching him. We're not looking for what he's doing in this world. We're looking for what we want this world to be. And he says, it'll overtake you. I want you really quickly, turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This is not something that he shows up once. This shows up everywhere. Throughout the whole New Testament, when he talks about Jesus' return, he says to the Christian, what am I supposed to do with that? He says, I'm supposed to do with that is to watch, which means to live for then. I'll give you one of them. Matthew 24, verse 42. Jesus gives this whole long treatise about what's going to happen, and he says, verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the goodman of the house had known and what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? What am I supposed to do with that? If I'm going to be a wise servant, whom the Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Why do I got to be faithful with all this Christian stuff? Why do I have to be obedient? Why do I have to continue to tell people about Christ? Why do I have to give my life to this? Because we're not living for today. We're living for then. When my eyes get off of then, I'm going to do which makes me happy right now, instead of do that which is eternally valuable. He says, so watch, and you're going to be blessed if when the Lord comes, he finds you doing what he charged you to do when he left. The Bible also says this in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 says the same thing. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 10. This whole passage is funny. Beginning, it says, so many people are going to come, and they're going to say, Jesus isn't coming. Everything's been normal. Everything just continues to go on like it did. And he said, it's not true, by the way. Things are not always that way. The Lord destroyed the earth once. He can destroy it again. The Lord isn't not being good on his promise. He's not slack concerning his promise. He's being long-suffering because he's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. So for you and I, what do we do with that? Verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Sound familiar? Verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be? And all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. But it's okay. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. It's okay that all this gets burned up, because I don't want this. I want something new. So we look for new heavens and new earth. Verse 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's what it means to look. That's what it means to watch. If that's what you're looking for, then that's how you'll live. If you're not looking for that, then it's going to be a very great and distressing moment when all of this is burned up. When we don't lay treasures for ourselves in heaven, then it's very distressing when all of our treasures on earth are rusty and moth-eaten and corrupted. And he says, this is not what you're supposed to be doing. Be diligent. I'll give you one more. I'll give you one more. 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. To a certain extent, Jesus will come back as a thief. Meaning, we don't know exactly when it's going to be. But you see, somebody who shows up at a time that you don't know, the way in which their arrival is going to be completely different on whether or not you're expecting them, right? So somebody says, I'll show up to your party sometime this afternoon. I'm going to be busy and I'll show up at some point. When they show up, you're not like, oh, I didn't know you were going to be here, because you were expecting them, right? You didn't know, but if your eyes were focused on them coming, if your mind was prepared for their coming, then you have already prepared for their coming. So when they show up unexpectedly, it's still expected, right? That's the Christian life. We don't know when Jesus is going to return, but if he acted, we're not going to be taken aback. And so the determining factor is whether our eyes are focused on the light or they're focused on the darkness. Because when they're focused on the darkness, when Jesus comes in his light, it will be surprising. That's what it's going to be for the rest of this world. Truly like a thief in the night, where I am asleep and think everything is normal, and then suddenly it's not. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5 says. Look at verse number 1. Of the times and the season, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That's their experience. That's not supposed to be ours. He says, verse 4, but ye brethren are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. He comes as a thief in the night, but your experience is not supposed to be the same. You're of the children of light, he says. And the children of the day, we are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. He says to these faithful Christians in the book of Revelation, I'm coming tomorrow, so be prepared and live like I'm coming tomorrow. And he has the same message for you and I. Live like I'm coming tomorrow. And it's peppered throughout the whole New Testament. We don't know all the answers to all those questions. What does it mean that the elements will burn up? And then we can have a scientific discussion about how that's actually going to manifest itself, whether the earth is going to be completely new or partially new. And the fact is, it doesn't matter. What matters is Jesus is coming. He's going to make all things new. And I know what to do today to live for that. And so in the middle of the chaos of the world that you live in, which there's a lot of chaos in the world we live in, that groans and travails in pain, he says to us, he says to them at that point, and he says to us now, and said to the churches 2,000 years ago, watch. And he says one other thing. I'm doing great, guys. You guys are listening well. I got my second my point already. I only have two. Watch. Keep your garments. What does that mean? Lest ye walk naked and they see your shame. Now, this just is screaming for an out-of-context sermon about modesty. Tell you what, world's lost and going to hell and y'all walking around with any clothes on. Know what that is? That's a shame, that's what that is. So, okay, that would preach well. It's not what Revelation 16's about. That would be real easy to pull out of that too. Now, what this does, though, is there's a connecting dot that's supposed to bring your mind all the way back through a theme that has run through the whole Bible. Sorry, but it does. But I'll give you some of it. And some of it we've already seen in the book of Revelation, too. All the way back in Genesis, when man was perfect, he was naked and was not ashamed. There was no need to cover his sin because he had none. But then he did. And when he did, he knew that he was naked and he covered himself. But that wasn't enough. He covered himself with fig leaves. And at the end of the story of the curses being given to them in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, God gives them coats of skin, which was to cover their shame. Now that was a very important picture because that's what would happen for the rest of the Old Testament. When they would have sin in their life, the blood of a lamb would have to be shed in order to have atonement, which means to cover. And this is what Jesus does for us, and this is the same picture that he gives, where we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's the garments that we have been given. Every time we see people in heaven, in the book of Revelation, Revelation 4, Revelation 6, Revelation 7, we see people from earth in heaven and they are clothed with a white raiment. They are not uncovered because they have been covered by the righteousness of Christ. And what he tells these churches, where are you at right now? 1 Thessalonians 5, you can leave there. Go back to Revelation 3. I'm going to give you the other half of the letter to Sardis. The reason why I want to major on this letter to Sardis is because if you were listening to this message in church, being read, which is how that would have happened, that would have brought your mind back to a few minutes ago when we had just read the message to Sardis where he tells them to watch and keep your garments. And so there's truths in here that he wants you to tack along when he mentions it again a few chapters later. Revelation chapter 3, verse number 4, talks about them watching, and now verse 4, he says, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And here he says that those who are saved, they'll be clothed in white. They won't be blotted out of the book. They all have a white raiment. But he says, but there are few of you which have not defiled it. God has given us a new identity in Christ. We will be clothed in white in his presence, but he has effectively clothed us in white now. But many of us defile our garments. That's why, turn to Colossians chapter 3. I think this is the last one. Yeah, it is. You guys will be fine. Colossians chapter 3. This is how Paul describes the Christian life. We have a new identity. And we look for his return. So how do I manifest that new identity today? Colossians chapter 3. You guys are doing well. A lot of flipping, but I don't want you to miss some of these because this is just, it's everywhere. It's everywhere. Colossians chapter 3. He says, as if ye be risen with Christ, verse 1, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. That is true. Therefore, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. You will be that in heaven. That's where you are headed. He has given you that new life. Therefore, today, mortify your members which are on the earth. That part of you, which is the revelation, those that dwell upon the earth, that part of you that lives like them, we should put it to death. Because as he has died and risen again, that's not a word, I made that up. As he has died and risen again, so we are also supposed to walk in newness of life. Mortify therefore your members which are upon earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. It's that kind of stuff that Revelation 16 exists for. All that destruction and chaos is because of this kind of stuff. And he says, so that shouldn't be in your life. In which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these. And he gives you a list of all the former things that they were clothed in. Those things that were shameful. He says, put them off. Look at verse 12. And put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, longsuffering. And he goes on. He says, you have been given a new garment to wear. Some of you are still wearing your old garments, and your sin is exposed, and you are just as shameful as the rest of this world who is being judged for their wickedness. That beam of light in the middle of Revelation 16 reminds us that there is supposed to be two completely different groups of people. And those people who are experiencing the wrath of God is not supposed to, their lives are not supposed to look like yours and mine. He has given us a white raiment to be clothed with in the future, and we are to wear it in our life today. Keep your garments. He's given you a new identity. Live in it today. Lest you walk naked and they see your shame. When we're surrounded by the world, it's easy to not know how shameful the world really is. When we don't live in the new identity of the righteousness of Christ, then we live as shamefully and as uncovered by his righteousness as they do. What shame, do you ask? What shame? If Revelation shows us anything, it is that Jesus will be king and the world is tremendously foolish. Revelation 16, you saw, we walked through it. And we asked the question, that's why I brought out hell at the beginning. We asked the question, aren't there going to be people who are rejecting God and then say, oh no, now I repent, now that I've seen judgment. And here we have an example of people living in hell on earth. And their response was to blaspheme God and not to repent. They look foolish. Book of Revelation is an embarrassment to the world. All they do in this book is lose. Satan loses. Antichrist loses. The false prophet loses. Every time they seem to have an advantage, then we come around with a plague that says, and by the way, it only went on those who took the mark of the beast. All those who chose peace and safety the way the world gave it to them, they are the ones who are bringing problems upon themselves. They are an embarrassment to themselves, and they are living in shame, not just sinful, wicked shame, just the shame against their own name. And he says, when you don't keep your garments, that's how shamefully you look. It's easy to become indifferent and unaware. And we can become ineffective to this dying world because we are more like them than we want to believe. We walk just as exposed and just as shamefully. And then there is no difference. We see the world falling around us. The response to that is not to become like them. It is to be one of the members of that beam of light in the middle of the chaos. I'm not going to have you turn there. But in Revelation 3, he talks to Laodicea. And he tells them that they're not cold or hot, they're lukewarm, they're ineffective. And they didn't think they were a problem. They said this, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And he says this, but knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You think you're fine, but you are living just as exposed as the rest of this world is. So he says, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. So clothe yourself today, he says to the church of Laodicea. Live today. He's not talking about the future now. He's talking about right now, how they're living today. Clothe yourself in my righteousness. You will be given a white robe when you get to heaven. Wear your white robe now. Buy of me gold. That's where the riches are. Take your clothing from me. That's where your identity comes from. That the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, he says to the church of Laodicea. Sardis, they were acting like they were living in their white raiment. They were acting alive. On the outside, they wanted everyone to think that that was true, but it wasn't true of them in reality. They were still dead. They had empty religion. They had empty ritual. It wasn't actually genuine. They weren't really looking for Christ, and they weren't really living in his righteousness. That's why James says that pure religion, you want to have religion, pure religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. You want to be a follower of Christ? Keep your garments. So don't be distracted by the sin of this world, or by the concerns of this world, and by the thinking of this world. Watch. Watch for Christ. All these things will be dissolved. So keep your garments pure and set your affection on things above, lest you walk as shamefully as the rest of this world who lives for today. God's word and our relationship with him is of infinite priority. And in a world that is crumbling around us, he says there is blessing found in our identity with Christ. All of those admonitions, it's interesting how in the verse we read at the beginning, he said, blessed is he that watcheth. Almost exactly how he gave the Beatitudes in Matthew 5. You can live in a world that is crumbling around you and be blessed. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments. Everything is falling apart, and that's how it feels. We don't have to crumble with it. To be blessed means to be happy, yes. The idea of the word has the picture of living on a different plane of life. You don't avoid the destruction and the chaos around you, but you just don't have to be torn down with it. And he says the world's crumbling around you guys, and he points down to those people living at that time and says, you can be blessed. Even today, you can be blessed today if you watch and keep your garments. And the same is true for us. We can live on a different plane of life than the rest of this world that's crumbling around us if we watch and if we keep our garments.